We turn once again to the Gospel according to St. Luke at chapter 22, looking very briefly this morning at verses 14 to 34. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have the pages of Holy Scripture open before our faces, grant us to know something of the experience of the psalmist, that our longing and expectation of the Word of God will be so thorough and so deep that it would break our hearts and cause fainting to our spirits. O, give us faith to believe. Open our eyes to see the invisible, the spiritual, and the eternal. And open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things emerging from the truth of Holy Scripture. We surrender ourselves to the leading and the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? What do we mean when we use the word church, or we speak of a church or the church? The answer to this question is not to be found in our own minds, neither is it to be found in the minds of the greatest theologians of church history, however able and gifted they may have been. It is to be found only in the mind of God, because the church is not our idea, it is God's idea. And its true definition and description is only and ever to be found in the mind of God. And here, as the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into the mind of the Lord as to what He Himself thought of His church. Four things that come to the fore. The first is this: the church belongs to God. It does not belong to me primarily. It does not belong to the Kirk Session. It does not even belong to the presbytery, the provincial synod, or the general assembly. It belongs to God. It is created by God. It is protected by God. It is preserved by God. It is ordered by God. It is ruled by God. And it is kept for the glory of God. And it will eventually be glorified by God. He is its creator. He is its owner. And He is its authority. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here you notice that he speaks with authority as he institutes one of the two sacraments of the Christian Church. He speaks with authority when he says to them in verse 17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." In the Greek, it is in the imperative, which is to say that this is not an option he gives to the church. Instead, this is the command of the head of the church. He does it again in verse 19 when he says, "This is my body, which is given for you," and again the command, "Do this," or "keep on doing this, in remembrance of me." And when he begins to describe the life of the Christian community, he says in verse 26, "But not so among you." In verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. There are rulers, there are lords, and there are those who exercise authority in this world." And then he says in verse 26, "In the church, the lordship, the ruling power, the authority is exercised by me." The church belongs to God. He creates it, he sustains it, and he himself will glorify it. The second thing that we notice in these verses is that the church is a family. These days, in our secularized culture, it is common to think and to speak of the church as just another charitable organization, a voluntary association, a club of like-minded people coming together with a common aim or a common purpose. But when the Bible speaks of the church, when Jesus Christ describes the church, he speaks of it as the family of God. And you notice the context that is given to us in verse 15. He says, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Passover was one of the important Jewish feasts. It was to remind the children of Israel of their slavery in Egypt, of God's redemption through the hand of Moses, of the destruction of Pharaoh's army, of the preservation of the people of God, and the promise that the God who redeemed them would be the God who would take them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And each year they were to remember the Exodus, and they were to mark it with a celebration of the Passover. And the Passover was almost always celebrated within the family home. The father, as the head of the home, was usually the president over the meal and the Passover supper. But notice here, Jesus deliberately refuses to celebrate the Passover with his own family. He does not allow his disciples to celebrate the Passover with their families. In fact, he says explicitly that he intended to celebrate this particular Passover with them as part of his family. And in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ constitutes the family of God. He constitutes by himself the new Israel of God. He celebrates it with them because they are His family, the family of God. And if you and I are Christians, that's what's happened to us. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. God becomes our Father. Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother. And if you and I are Christians, you and I are brothers and sisters in this one family. It means that we are different, as every child in a family is different, with different temperaments and different strengths and weaknesses. We are different people, but we are bound together in the one family. We have one father, we have one elder brother, and we have one family. And it is the family of God. We may be different, but we are all of equal value because we are all bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, there is no division in the family of God, no division between Jew and Gentile, between slaves and those who are free, between male and female. We are different and we have different callings, but we are part of the one family. Anthropologists and sociologists who study these things tell us that what makes a family is not primarily the blood ties that bind us together, important though that is. But they tell us that what makes a family a unit is the common experiences of the individuals within that unit. The blood is important, but it is not the most important. What binds a family together is the common experiences of growing up in the same place, under the same authority, and going through the same experiences. We have a common bond in the Christian family because we are all bought with the blood of the Lamb of God. But there is more than that. For we are told in verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. What bound the apostles to Jesus Christ? What made them members of the family of God? Was their common experience in the life of Jesus Christ. And if you and I are members of that family of God, what binds us to God and what binds us to Jesus Christ is our common experience of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you and I are able to say that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and then you and I have gone into the death with Jesus Christ, and you and I have been raised together with him, and the life that you and I now live is the newness of life. It is the power of the resurrection life. It is that common experience that binds us together in the family of God. The church, it doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. It is the family of God. Thirdly, its values are countercultural. Verses 24 to 30 Jesus begins to describe the life of that community. And he says, these are the values of the world. These are the values outside the kingdom of God. In verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. This is a reference to the patronage system of the Greek and Roman Empire. In that society then, and it is still common today, people helped each other, and one helped another so that the other will then be able to help him in the day of his need. And so help was given because it was a debt that was owed. And when men and women invited each other for dinner parties to provide hospitality to each other, it was always to return the compliment. It was always those who were rich and powerful and influential who were invited, because it was these people who could repay the debt that was owed. Everything was done out of favor. I did something for you, and so you owed me a favor. And the next time I was in need, I expected you to repay the debt that you owed me. The system of patronage. And Jesus says that these are called benefactors. But he says that in the kingdom of God, in the church, verse 26, not so among you. The opposite is to be the case. Verse 26, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. In the world, he says, you help people who are in a position to help you in your own time of need. According to the standards of the world, you invite the powerful, the influential and the rich to your homes, because they can then invite you to their homes. Not so in the church. In the church, you help people not because they can return the favor. You help them because you want to help them. You help them because you love them. You do not do it for the sake of your own glory or your own good or your own advantage. You do it for their sake. You do it for love's sake. You do it in God's name. And when you invite people to your homes to provide hospitality, you do not invite the rich because they can invite you to their homes in return, not the powerful and the influential because they can be of help to you. You invite those who cannot invite you to their homes. You do it not to the rich, but to the poor. Not to the powerful, but to the marginalized. Not to the influential, but to the foolish of the world. It is a community that operates according to countercultural values. You see, when you and I do service from a position of power, that is not service. That is beneficence. Service is to serve from a position of equality, even of weakness. And this is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Philippi, says that Jesus Christ, who was in nature God, did not think it to be worthy of grasping, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. It was in humiliation and in weakness that the King of Glory came to his people. Christians do not follow the value system of the world. They are countercultural. They work against the grain. They work against all systems of godless patronage. The church belongs to God. It is the family of God. Its values are countercultural. And fourthly, its system is one of inverse meritocracy. Who then ought to be members and leaders of this church? Verses 31 to 34, the Lord Jesus Christ appoints leaders amongst his people. And one of these leaders is a man called Simon Peter. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to Simon Peter in verse 31. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter begins to refute Jesus Christ when he says, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. The prediction of Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled that day, is given in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. In the world, we want our friends to be the strong, the powerful, the moral, and the upright. We want our leaders to be charismatic and influential. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, its members and its leaders are not always the winners. They are what the world calls the losers. The people who have failed, the people who have fallen, and the people who have admitted that they can do no good themselves. They are those who have thrown themselves upon the mercy and the grace of God. The leadership of the world and the membership of a culture is different from the membership of the church and the leadership of the church. In the church, it is those who have fallen the most who are often exalted to the highest offices, because they are the ones who can feel the compassion of Christ. It is not the great and the good. It is the sinners, the publicans, those who have fallen. The church, it belongs to God. It is the family of God. Its values are countercultural, and its meritocracy is the very opposite of the world. What has all this got to say to us in Stornoway today? Let me apply it in three ways as I seek to close. The first is this. The church belongs to God. It belongs to no human being and to no association or assembly of human beings. We need to remind ourselves constantly of that. As Protestants, we reject the idea that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is the head of the church. The church belongs to God, and Jesus Christ alone is its head. But as I look at my own heart, I can tell you that so often unconsciously, it is possible for us to think of the church as belonging to its minister or its elders and the Kirk session, to the presbytery, to the general assembly, to the synod. Somehow we tend to replace the head, that is Jesus Christ, with something other than him. But Jesus Christ alone is the head. And the one thing that constantly frustrates me about the evangelical church is that whilst we look down on the popular culture of our day and its worship of celebrities, we are not conscious that we have created our own celebrities. We have celebrity preachers, celebrity conference speakers, and perhaps unconsciously, we begin to follow a man and not the God to whom the man ought to point us. Unconsciously, we begin to worship the church instead of the God who alone is worthy of worship. But secondly, remember the church belongs to God. It is He who brings it into being. This church is in this place, not according to the will of man. It is the will of God. You and I have no power to bring this church into being or to keep it going for these past 3 years. Unless God had been with us, everything that we would have accomplished would have come to nothing. But the church is often disappointing. Sometimes we are frustrated with its office bearers. Sometimes we are angry with its direction. And sometimes in the mysterious providence of the all-wise God, He takes us away from one congregation or one denomination, and He plants us in another place to do His work for His glory. But let us remember, in all our frustrations, in all our disappointments, in all our disagreement with other Christians, never ever plot against the Church of God. Never ever conspire against the officers whom God has ordained in the Church. We may disagree with her. We may dislike the people within her, but remember, any church, if it is a true church, is not your creation, it is not mine, it belongs to God. And if we should be careless enough or ignorant enough to plot or to work against her, then the hound of heaven will one day arrest us in a moment that we didn't expect. And he will ask us and demand an answer to that haunting question, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? the church belongs to him. But finally, if the church belongs to God and to Jesus Christ his Son, the question has to be faced. Am I for him or am I against him? Are you part of the church or are you rejecting the church and its Christ? And maybe you say, I cannot be a member of the church because I am not worthy. The question you are constantly asking yourself in terms of the church and its membership is this: am I worthy? May I suggest to you that you are asking the wrong question. When the Lord Jesus Christ addresses you, and when he will finally address you on that day of the final judgment, his question to you will not be whether you are worthy. Simon Peter was not worthy. He lied. He spoke profanities. And he did all this in the presence of the Son of God. The real question that you will have to answer before God is this: are you willing to make Jesus Christ your worthiness? Are you prepared to accept him as God's provision, as God's substitute, as the one who makes you worthy before God? The question is not whether I am worthy or whether you are worthy. The question is, am I and are you willing to make Jesus Christ the worth of our lives? And that was the case with Simon Peter. He had failed and his heart was broken, and he went out and he wept. And in that tears of repentance, God restored Simon Peter. And my friends, your heart and mine needs to be so broken by our own disobedience and sin. And you and I ought to cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But just very briefly, if you say to me, why has it got to be Jesus Christ? Why do I have to cling to him as my worth and my worthiness? Why has it only got to be this way? I'll tell you this. It is given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verses 15 and 16 he says, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In the Passover, they always looked to the past. In the Lord's Supper, he is pointing them to the future. But you notice at the end of verse 15, he says, before I suffer. In other words, between the past and the future, at the very center of human history, there stands the cross of Jesus Christ. It is this cross that determines what is in the past and what is in the future. At the very heart of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross is the symbol of shame. It is also the symbol of weakness. And you know what? It is a symbol of weakness because the gospel of Jesus Christ can only be grasped from a point and a posture of weakness. It is only when you and I recognize that we have been weakened and decimated and destroyed by sin, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do for ourselves to make ourselves worthy. It is at that point of weakness that we discover the strength and the wisdom of God. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And we are singing verses 4 to 8. The vow, the promise is given in verse 4. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under cover of thy wings with confidence me hide. For thou the vows that I did make, O Lord my God, didst hear. Thou hast given me the heritage of those thy name that fear. A life prolonged for many days thou to the king shalt give, like many generations be the years which he shall live. He in God's presence his abode forevermore shall have. O do thou truth and mercy both prepare that may him save. And so will I perpetually sing praise unto thy name, that having made my vows I may each day perform the same. Psalm 61 verses 4 to 8, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh!
That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.